1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Well, good evening. In this passage that Joe has just read, he makes a contrast between those of us who believe in the preaching of Jesus and him crucified, and between the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks pursue wisdom. The Jews seek a sign, he says, but we preach Jesus and him crucified. And of course, those of us who are gathered here this evening in the name of Jesus Christ and for the purpose of worshiping God through Jesus, we understand full well that our hope lies in Jesus and in his sacrifice on our behalf, not in our own wisdom, nor do we seek for any further kinds of signs. So there's a contrast here between the seeking of signs and the belief in the fulfilled sacrifice and mission of Jesus on the cross. Turn your attention then to Mark chapter 8, and we find there the question that Jesus asked for us to consider this evening, and it relates to this matter of asking for a sign. In Mark chapter 8, and beginning in verse 11 of Mark chapter 8, we have an incident that is also recorded in Matthew chapter 16. But in Mark 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came out, began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. So the combination of his sighing deeply in his spirit and his asking this question, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" suggests to us, of course, that he is not like, why do people ask for a sign? There's some kind of exasperation on his part that they have asked for a sign. And in fact, then he leaves them and says there will be no sign that is given to us. So then we think ourselves, this first question that we might want to ask related to the question Jesus asked, is it okay to ask for signs? There are plenty of people who ask for signs about all sorts of things. I'm not really particularly concerned about this issue that some people think that they can get an indication from God about whether they should sell their house or whether they should take another job or whether they should have another child. I'm pretty sure that they're going to find whatever sign they want to do whatever it is they have chosen to do about that. I'm not sure that God really is going to give them a sign that one or the other of those things ought to be their choice. I'm really more concerned about issues in which people are asking, as apparently the Pharisees were in this case, give us a sign that we might believe in you. As in the case of the Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where they're looking for a sign that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Will you at this time, they ask him, even his disciples as he ascended into heaven, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? They are looking for a sign, an indication about something spiritual. And in that case, is it okay to ask for signs? Well, some people will say, of course, Gideon did ask for signs as he laid out the fleece. And, of course, there are many religious people today that has become kind of a phrase in their nomenclature, laying out the fleece, that is, asking God for a sign, laying out the fleece. And, of course, you may remember that story that Gideon laid out the fleece and said, let's see if the fleece is wet in the morning and the ground around it is dry, then I'll know you want me to attack on behalf of the Israelites. And of course it was that way in the morning. And then he thought to himself, well, maybe that wasn't a good enough sign. Maybe the dew would fall on the lamb's fleece and not on the ground. maybe it accumulated on the lamb's feast, not on the ground. So then he said, well, that wasn't a good enough. Give me another sign. That is, in the morning, may the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. And that, of course, seems a little more miraculous than the first. And ultimately, Gideon is convinced that he ought to follow the Lord's orders. Well, it's kind of interesting. He asked for a sign. God gave him a sign. So it seemed like it was okay then. Hezekiah asked for a sign. He asked that the Lord give him some kind of sign that his life was going to be extended these extra years that he'd prayed for, and that Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, had assured him he was going to get. Am I going to get 15 more years? How do I know that's the case? And God gave him a pretty mighty sign in that case when the shadow on the sundial went back 15 degrees. Pretty powerful sign there. So God gave him a sign when he asked for a sign. There's an interesting story in Isaiah chapter 7 about his father Ahaz. And Ahaz is even invited by God to ask for a sign. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God to make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I'll not ask, nor will I test the Lord. God even invited him to ask for a sign on that occasion. And of course, Ahaz understands something. He's not the most spiritual minded of people, so I'm pretty sure there's some dark side to his response here. But he does seem to understand that asking a sign from the God is not to be taken lightly, not to be taken casually. I won't ask a sign from the Lord, he said. I won't test God in that fashion. That there's something here that connects with what we just read in Mark chapter 8. The Pharisees came to him to argue with him, to seek a sign from him, to test him. And that's when Jesus says with exasperation, why does this generation seek for a sign? And he said, no sign is going to be given to you. There's something wrong with that kind of an attitude with which they came and asking for a sign. Aside from the fact that God has provided signs for his people in the past at crucial periods of time in the history of his people and is dealing with his people in an earthly way, in addition to that, there's a sense in which these people have asked out of the wrong spirit. They came seeking a sign. They didn't need a sign. They were looking for one. They wanted one. They came to argue with him. They weren't really interested in the sign convincing them of something they didn't already know. They were ready to argue with him. And in fact, the scriptures specifically say they were testing him. They were testing him in the same way that they tested him when the woman who was taken in adultery. They were testing him in the same way that they tested him when they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They were trying to get him in trouble. They were not interested in any kind of answer. And I think probably that's the attitude that Paul is concerned about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said the Greeks are looking for wisdom and the Jews are seeking a sign. We preach Jesus crucified, which is foolishness to them, which is anathema to them. And I think the point Paul's making there, I don't care how cleverly you argued, what kind of philosophical terms you used, I don't care how wise it appeared in the ways of the world, they wouldn't be convinced. The Greeks are not going to believe in Jesus. And it doesn't matter how wonderful a sign appears from heaven, the Jews are not going to believe either. They're seeking for a sign that's going to confirm what they already know, what they think they know. They're looking for a sign that's going to convince them that they're right, not that they're waiting for a sign to give them some information they don't already have. They've made up their minds. So it is with these Pharisees here in Mark chapter 8. They've made up their mind. Doesn't matter what kind of sign from heaven Jesus brings down, they're going to find some way to ignore it, or some way to contradict it, some way to minimize it. So no wonder Jesus sighs. And you may note this word here too, sighs. Most of the translations give you the indication it's not just like a little sigh. It's like a big sigh. It's like a deep sigh. It's not just like, it is like a really deep sigh. I don't know. It's like, goodness. When are these people ever going to just take things the way they are? It is a sigh of exasperation. It is emphatic. Why not? Why would Jesus put up with them as he has? Because he's already provided them plenty of signs. You just read back through the first seven chapters of Mark, and there are plenty of signs already. In fact, there are 37 miracles that Jesus provided in the Gospels that are recorded. 37 miracles already. People that have walked, who would never walk a day in their life. People that have heard, have seen diseases that have disappeared, and even the dead who have risen from the bier and walked about among them again. And they say, show us a sign. Just one more sign, then we'll believe. No, he is fully well aware that they are not looking for a sign to convince them, a sign to assuage their doubt, a sign to comfort their hearts. They're not going to believe any sign that he does. Plenty of signs he's already done. In fact, the book of John, you remember, is the gospel that has the fewest miracles recorded in it. And John outlines his gospel with seven miracles, signs as he calls them, in John chapter 2, and in verse 11, summing up the miracle of changing the water to wine there in Cana. John says in John 2 and verse 11, and this is the beginning of the signs which Jesus did beginning in Cana of Galilee, in which he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's all it took, was that one miracle, that one sign. This is not something anybody ordinary can do. This is not something that's in the power of a man to do. This is something that comes down from heaven. This is miraculous. This is stupendous. This contradicts the laws of nature as we understand them. That was enough to manifest his glory. And that was enough for his disciples to believe in him. And here's this sign from heaven. And then there's another sign from heaven, and another. Seven of them John lists throughout and organizes really the first 12 chapters of the book of John. There is the changing of the water into wine in chapter 2. There is the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. There's the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethsaida in chapter 5. There's the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. The walking of the water also in chapter 6. Healing a man born blind in chapter 9. And didn't they investigate that one pretty thoroughly to determine this man actually had been born blind and he actually could see? And then, of course, in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And maybe in some ways you might look at that and say, oh, what an ascending order of miraculous nature of what God has done. Changing water into wine is miraculous enough. But then you culminate with raising Lazarus from the dead when he'd been in the grave for 3 days, so long they thought it was going to stink when they rolled the stone back away. And yet Jesus called him forth and he was reunited with those who loved him. If this isn't a sign from heaven, there is no sign that is going to convince anyone that Jesus has come from heaven and that he is from the Father and that he is returning to the Father in glory. And John tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 28, having listed just these seven of the 37 that are recorded in the Gospels, he tells us, John chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These were done, he says, so that you might believe. These were written down that you might believe, because there were so many other miracles that he did. Signs from heaven. See, Jesus provided plenty of evidence for the sincere-hearted. There's not a speck of doubt left in the minds of those disciples who saw even one of those miracles take place. And yet we have the record of all of them. And at some point, the sincere-minded are going to throw up their hands and say, as Thomas did when he saw the nail holes in his hand and the sword in his side, he's going to say, Lord my God. There's just plenty of evidence here. At some point, we need to trust him instead of asking for more proof. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, I don't know exactly what all their problems were. They had plenty of them, but 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight, which is the truth of always about God's people. We walk by faith, not by sight. You got to trust God at some point. Now, sure, faith is knowledge of a sort. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. But faith isn't just a matter of being able to quote Scripture. It isn't just a matter of being able to cite facts. That's science. Faith is about trusting God. That's the constant expression, is it not, in the book of the Psalms? Over 30 times we read in the Psalms that they trusted in the Lord, or that we ought to trust in the Lord. Psalm 4 and verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Psalm 25 and verse 2, oh my God, in you I trust, do not let me be ashamed. Psalm 56 and 11, in God I put my trust and I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? In Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And on and on and on, the expressions of the fact that we trust God. That's really what faith is all about. It's not a matter of some kind of fantasy, of course. It's not a matter of some sort of wishful thinking. It's not a matter of some kind of imagination. It's based on the fact that we've seen enough evidence to know there is a God. And God is working in this world. And that Jesus, his Son, has come into the world. And he's died on the cross that we might have forgiveness of our sins. He was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And there he waits for us as he prepares a place for us. We know that in our heart. Because we have seen enough evidence and we trust him. We trust him. Whatever else he says, we trust him about that. At some point in this life, you got to learn to trust people. You can't ever get to the point where you're going to have complete, total evidence. Isn't this what many romantic relationships founder on? This constantly asking for a proof of your love? That you can't provide some evidence that will convince people? I talk about this in my marriage and family class all the time. It is an amazing thing that two young people, 25, will stand before a congregation and before an officiant and most of all before God, and they will say and promise and plight their troth till death do us part. 50 years, 60 years, they're making a promise. The amazing thing about that is they believe one another when they make that promise. And on what basis do they believe that? They don't know for sure, but they need to have accumulated some kind of evidence. But the real crux of the matter is they trust that other person. They trust that other person. And here's the thing I kind of really emphasize to them. It's not a matter of finding somebody that you can trust. It's being the kind of person somebody else can trust for a 60-year promise. That's two mortgages. I mean, that's a long time. You know, at what point are we convinced that the other person loves us? How many evidences do you need? I was reminded as I thought about that, about the scene from Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye asked Golda, do you love me? Do you love me? And she's like, well, I'm your wife. And he says, but do you love me? And she says, well, he said, do you love me? And she says, do I love him? For 25 years I've lived with him, fought him, starved with him. 25 years my bed's his. If that's not love, what is? And then he says, do you love me? And she said, well, I suppose I do. And he said, and I suppose I love you too. I mean, at what point have you accumulated enough evidence that you can actually trust someone in that kind of relationship? At what point, how much evidence do you need, moving us back to this scripture, that Jesus is who he claims to be? How much evidence would it take? At some point, we have to cease asking for proof, and we have to trust him based on the evidence that is before us and render obedience to him. But instead of trusting him, the Pharisees had come to argue with him. They'd come to test him. They weren't struggling with their faith. They were struggling to resist faith. They were determined that they were going to trap him somehow. One sign or another, they would find some hole in it, and that's what they would cling to. No wonder he sighed so deeply at that moment. All of the sacrifice that he'd already made, leaving heaven, emptying himself of divinity to take on the form of flesh, and here in this life, wrestling against principalities and powers, tempted by the devil in a way that none of us could even understand, about to hang on the cross and absolutely certain that's going to be the case. All the miracles that he's done, the draining of power as the woman touches him who has this issue of blood, as he's raised the dead and healed the blind and made the lame to walk. And they want to argue and test him. No wonder he sighed. Because he sees them clearly for what they are. And he says in the passage in Matthew, pretty clearly what they are. In Matthew chapter 16, when this occasion is recorded, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Evil and adulterous generation. And of course, we're reminded of some of that kind of powerful language of the prophets back in the Old Testament. I've been assigned to do a lecture on Hosea later this summer. And I said, why did I draw Hosea? You know, Micah, I could do pretty good. Jonah, that would be like fun. Hosea, you know, that's one of those that gets people's attention, and then you wish you didn't have their attention when you start talking about Hosea. But here he says, you're an evil and adulterous generation. And that's why you're seeking after this sign. I mean, what would it take for them to believe that they'd not already seen? You know, you think about modern atheists today. You know, what kind of sign would it take? What kind of evidence would convince Hitchens or Pinker or Gould that Jesus is Lord? There's not any evidence at all that you could provide that they wouldn't find some way to refute. You know, you look at the contrast of that, and they ask the elderly, uneducated lady about her faith in Jesus and God, and says, how do you know there's a God? And she said, every morning I get up and the sun shines in my face, I know there's a God. And they just laugh at that. The miracle of the universe they take for granted and think they understand it, almost as if they created it, control it. That's the kind of attitude that God confronts in Job when he said, you wanted to talk to me? Just explain some of the simple things that I've done in terms of weather, in terms of the animals, in terms of the planets. You explain those things and then we can have a reasonable conversation here. You can be pretty certain whatever answer God was to give to these Pharisees, it would not move them at all. They would just move the bar higher. They'd say, well, okay, you did that. Well, what about this? That's the way the atheists today would be about that. That's the way so many common people are too. People often in anger will shout out against God and say, well, I won't believe him unless he does this or he does that or he does the other. There's no response from God to those kinds of challenges, to those kinds of tests. Some people ask for a sign as if they already believe, but they just need a little bit more evidence to be certain. I wish God would just give me a sign, they would say, about what I should do. Is this the right time to talk to my boss about a promotion? Well, that's probably not. I don't care whether they talk to their boss about their promotion or not. That's pretty trivial in the course of the whole history of the world, in the course of eternity. They may say, you know, I wish God would give me a sign. It's time to talk to my boss about the gospel. Well, they already know what they're supposed to do about that. Should I quit stealing from my boss? I wish God would give me a sign whether I should quit taking this stuff home or not. You think I should quit committing adultery? Maybe God give me a sign about that. Maybe I need a sign before I'll obey the gospel. If you just give me some kind of sign. They know exactly what they're supposed to do already. They're just trying to shift the responsibility to God. Well, I didn't have to do it because he didn't give me a sign in some way. This is the kind of attitude that Jesus is confronting here. It's putting God to the test. That's what happened in Matthew chapter 4, you remember, when Jesus was tempted by Satan. And one of those temptations, Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, particularly the devil took him to the holy city, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." That sounds pretty good. He's quoting scripture there. He said, you just go up there and throw yourself off and see whether God will save you or not. See if he's going to do that or not. Maybe it'll be a great sign to everybody. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's also written, you shall not put your Lord your God to test either. Jesus knew he didn't need any further evidence that God was with him and that God had sent him on this mission into the world and he was going to accomplish it. People say, if God were real, then he would save my marriage. If he were real, he'd give me a child. If he really get me a job, he'd heal my cancer. If he were real, he would send his son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. Oh, yes, he's already done that most important thing of all. That was a problem with the Israelites in the wilderness. They just kept testing God. He'd brought them out of Egypt. They'd seen the 10 plagues. Sometimes we wonder why in the world there's this tension between God and Pharaoh and all of these plagues going. Part of it is so he could convince his own people that he was with them and the power of God was behind them. And they saw all of that. And they crossed over the Red Sea on the dry land and the army that was coming to destroy them and they were absolutely no hope. That's all put behind them. He brings forth water out of the rock. Food comes down out of the sky every day. And still they want to test him. Psalm 95 and verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they'd already seen my works. That's exactly the way it was with these Pharisees. Why, Jesus says, does this evil and adulterous generation seek a miracle? Well, he do full well why. He wants us to think about that. And to tell you the truth, he knew full well they wouldn't believe anyway. You know, sometimes it's like, well, if they'd just given them one more sign, maybe they would have believed. No, they're not going to believe. In Luke chapter 16, you remember the story about the rich man and Lazarus, and after they die, they're in the hereafter, and whether this is some kind of a literal or semi-literal account of what the afterlife is out, it certainly tells us some important points about the justice of God, and it tells us this important point too, because in Luke chapter 16 and verse 27, the rich man in torment says, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you will send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Are those not prophetic words? They're not going to believe. Doesn't matter. Can you imagine what the response would have been if Lazarus had come back and went and tried to go to the Father's house where these rich people are gathered around and tell them your brother's dead and in torment and I'm the scabrous leper that was at his door and I've come back to warn you because I came from Abraham? There is no way they were going to believe that. Only the sincere are going to believe. Because faith, you see, is a choice. And it's often a choice that many are not willing to make. That's what the spirit of the Pharisees was that caused Jesus to sigh so deeply and deny them any further sign because of the wickedness of their hearts. In Matthew chapter 11, he expresses his condemnation of this kind of an attitude about the people that had seen these miracles. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will ascend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which have occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Isn't it amazing? Those miracles were performed in those cities, the cities where Jesus was more frequently, the places where he performed miracles more frequently, and they refused to believe. And he says, look, I'm telling you, the miracles that have been done here are sufficient. They are enough that Sodom itself would have repented had they seen those. Their wicked hearts refused the evidence that was given to them. They refused the salvation that was offered freely to them. They refused obedience. They refused Jesus. Their wicked hearts of these people were obvious to Jesus, though they weren't obvious to other people. I mean, obviously, the Pharisees were the best of the best, you know. When Jesus in Sermon on the Mount says, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, people are like, whoa, that's not possible. The Pharisees are the best of the best. They're a fastidious bunch. And oh yeah, they gave charitable goods, and they performed all of the rituals, and they went to the services and offered sacrifices, and they did all of those good things. But their heart was wicked, and Jesus saw it, and he said, you need to see that too. And they were doing more damage than just to themselves too. Those wicked hearts of theirs were misleading other people. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is just as harsh as you can possibly be on a group of religious people who are pretending, of course. That's why he calls them hypocrites. And he says in Matthew 23 and verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. That's religious burdens. They're laying on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move so much as a finger at them. They're deceiving other people and misleading them and causing them to be lost too. In verse 15, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and the land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Because they had misleading all of those people. They were so smooth and they were so obviously ritualistically religious, yet their hearts were wicked. And they confused and misled people, led them astray, and led them to destruction. Even when Jesus was put on trial, you know, for the Sanhedrin, Matthew chapter 26, they kept trying to find false witnesses, but they couldn't even find false witnesses that could agree with one another. Finally, they have to take this kind of charade of pretending they didn't understand him when he said, you know, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and suggested that he was plotting some kind of destructive terrorist act against the temple of Herod. Then he did the same thing to Stephen too in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, we've heard him say blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and that's the basis on which they stoned him to death. These wicked hearts, and they so piously say, show us a sign. Show us a sign so we can believe. And the truth of the matter is Jesus understands what's in the heart, and he understands it's just going to get worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so he offers them no sign. No sign, he says, is going to be given to this generation. Well, of course, they already had dozens of signs. Maybe multiple dozens of signs, at least 37 that are described and others that probably aren't described. You know, it's interesting too, in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist sends to him and says, should we be looking for another or are you the one? John the Baptist. And Jesus says, you go back and tell him. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are healed. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Yeah, he gave a much kinder response to John than he did to these Pharisees, because John was asking out of his suffering. John was asking that he might believe. John was asking for reassurance. John needed some word of comfort. But not these people, not this evil and adulterous generation. They were not suffering, but they were rebelling. And so he says, you're going to get no sign. Although he does say there's going to be one other sign. And after the seven signs that Jesus performed in the book of John up through chapter 11, then he does one more miracle. And that is, of course, the miracle of his resurrection. And that's what Jesus says to these people. Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them, and he went on the way. And in Luke chapter 11, he talks about this. And he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 32, very much as he did when he was condemning Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum, he says in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation in the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You remember how Jonah was swallowed by the whale, the sea monster, was in there 3 days and three nights, belched up on dry land. That story had to be heard. That story went around. And then when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached to them, and they said, this is the prophet that was swallowed by the fish, and here he is preaching to us about repentance. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. Apparently, knowing the history of Nineveh and Assyria, it didn't take very long before they got past it, but at least they heard that and they saw that sign. They just heard of that sign. And they repented in sackcloth of ashes. And Jesus says, that's the sign you're going to get. 3 days and nights, I'll be in the belly of the earth, and then I'll be resurrected up again. But Nineveh is going to rise up in the day of judgment with this generation and condemn you, because they repented when Jonah came out of the belly of the fish after 3 days, and you won't repent. Because we have a demonstration here, you see, of that truth that Father Abraham uttered in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. He said, they don't believe Moses and the prophets. They won't believe if one comes back from the dead. But thanks be to God that Jesus loved us enough that he went through the torment of death and burial, and that he was resurrected by the power of God, and that we have the testimony of those who saw him, and that we have the life-giving message, Jesus and his salvation. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we don't even need to ask for another sign than that, because we trust him and we believe him, and the evidence is sufficient that we render obedience to him. If you're here this evening and you've not yet done so, we encourage you to respond to the invitation that Jesus himself offers as he's here with us this evening. Come as we stand and sing the song.